Please open your Bibles to Matthew 9 and then Matthew 12. We have a very similar expression in both of these two passages. Almost identical, in fact. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." It's that quote that's almost identical in both passages. The exhortation in both passages is similar as well, because implied here is that they ought to go and figure out what this proverbial statement actually meant, and that would keep them from making the error about Jesus that they are making. In the passage in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7, you have that quote again, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice," with the exhortation stated like this: "If you had known what this means, you would not have condemned the innocent." So Jesus clearly taught that the people of his day would have profited from an understanding of what this proverbial statement meant and then applying it to the situations at hand. Now, what we did in our morning study is look at what this phrase does not mean. Not only did it trap these people into a very serious problem in that they thought they could substitute their supposed obedience for the accepting of the Messiah, but even today, this phrase is used to justify things that, if I'm correct about what it means, are not justified and very dangerous consequences. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So what we did this in our morning study is look at what this phrase and these two settings where Jesus ate with the tax gatherers and sinners, and one where his disciples were plucking heads of grain, what those two incidents did not teach, what Jesus did not teach by them. One is that higher law prevails over lower law. Secondly, that necessity abrogates law, and that there is no law, no blueprint, no standard. And these are positions that sometimes are taught based on these two incidents, and thus the need to study that and learn what it does mean and what it doesn't mean. Sometimes there's a real value in the Bible in being sure that we understand what something does not mean so that we don't misapply it. We suggested this morning that this is a proverbial statement, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," meaning that you can't substitute for obedience to the will of God. I'm not going to establish that in the study tonight. We're going to do that when we go back, if the Lord is willing, in a study of the origin of this concept in the Old Testament and trace it through the Old Testament prophets. But for now, just let me suggest to you it is a proverbial statement. It's obviously not literal, because in neither one of these two incidents is sacrifice involved, and neither really mercy in the sense that somebody's going to die. That's neither one of these two incidents. Really what this all was about was an attack on Jesus as a suffering Messiah, a Messiah that came to redeem men from sin. That they did not want to hear. They could not accept that, and therefore they continually attacked Jesus. And so, really, this proverbial statement needs to be understood so we don't fall into this trap. What I want to do in our short study tonight is look at two things. One, the consequence of these positions, the idea that these two incidents in the life of our Lord abrogates law, or allows us to subjectively decide when mercy must triumph over law, those kind of things, or the idea that there really is no standard or no blueprint. One of the things that it leads to is situation ethics. That is, where you determine what is right not based upon the divine pattern, but on the situation, and things that may be wrong over here or okay over here, even though the divine pattern doesn't allow it, but the situation justifies it. Let me give you a couple illustrations. One, it can be illustrated with the principle of euthanasia. You know that the Bible forbids murder. Taking another person's life doesn't forbid civil officers or policemen doing that in the carrying out of the law. That's not the idea. That's not necessarily talking about a person defending his family so an intruder breaks in, but just killing people, willfully killing people. And so here's the situation, though. You've got a person who's up in years. They've lost their thinking capacity. They've lost their capacity to contribute to society. They're really a tax burden. They're a burden on their families. And maybe they're in a lot of pain. And so Let's put them to death. I say, how can you justify that? Pretty simple. Mercy. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's a merciful thing to do. It's a compassionate thing to do. And so if we're going to use that phrase to justify subjective judgment in certain situations like that, then as you get older, you don't want to look like you're not thinking clearly. You don't want to look like you're not contributing to society because somebody may come along and say, we need to eliminate that person. And, you know, when you talk about these situation ethics, younger people who are paying taxes or have that burden upon them may say, yeah, that's the thing to do. I tell you what, ask the older people if they agree. They may not agree with that. It's very subjective, you see. But if that's what those phrases mean, what would be wrong with that? And really, it ends up in a matter of voting or who's in power as to what's done. And let me tell you something about those concepts, folks. People that don't accept the Bible as a standard, this is more than a academic discussion. They believe in this. They would like to see this practiced. They would like to see it practiced with babies that are born with defects. Put them to death. That's the merciful thing to do. But the use that's made of our phrase would seem to justify that the way it's used, but it doesn't justify that. Remember, we continually emphasized time after time after time in our study of these two texts, Jesus violated no divine law. Whatever you believe those texts teaches, it's not an example of Jesus violating law or disciples violating law and saying, it's okay. It just did not happen. There's a second example, and I would probably do better than trying to tell it to you, to read from an article that I had gotten from another writer named Dick Blackford years ago. Many of you have heard about this incident. Whether it's a true incident, I don't know, but it illustrates the point very well. And I'm going to read from Mr. Blackford's article. Separated from her family at the Battle of the Bulge and imprisoned in the Ukraine, this woman was. During those months, she learned that her husband, also a prisoner of war, had been released from another camp and had located all the children in Berlin. There were two reasons that Russians would release a prisoner: the need for extensive medical treatment or pregnancy. She persuaded a German guard to impregnate her and was returned to Germany as a liability. The family was reknit, and they all loved her and the child for it. So, now, that's his statement. Now, Mr. Blackford's not in favor of that. He's just relating that. But my question is, based on that circumstance, which is the higher law? You shall not commit adultery? Or a wife's obligation to family? If higher law trumps lower law, who decides the higher law? Is it just subjective? Do we just call for a vote of hands? These are the problems you run into with that kind of thing. You may say it's the merciful thing to do for the children and families. So it's okay? It's okay to commit adultery in those cases? Whatever you believe, these are some of the consequences. Sometimes we don't realize what we believe, where it leads. I was discussing with a man, good man, at the time, I don't know where he's at today, gospel preacher, about the consequence of what he was teaching. He had taught Jesus actually violated the Sabbath. And so we were talking about that. This leads to situation ethics. He admitted as much, although he didn't necessarily believe in situation ethics. But he could see that that's where that would lead. And so we may not take the ball and run with it, but if we teach this kind of thing, somebody else may. And so sometimes we don't know what to do with the consequences of our position, but at least it may make us stop and look at it. But here is something objective we can look at, and that's our next point. And that is, that this idea that in cases of mercy that you can forget law, that there's no really blueprint or pattern in case when it seems like to us subjectively necessity demands ignoring the law, militates against so many clear passages and examples in the Bible. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. God's giving a law through Moses for the nation of Israel. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. This is Moses' sermon to them before they go into the promised land. And here's the instructions that they're given in verse 16. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them. Note the last phrase in verse 17. As the Lord your God has commanded you. You agree with that? You think that's merciful to go ahead and kill the kids? The daddy, the mama, the grandma, the grandpa? Could the Israelites have went in the land and said, this is not merciful? In our opinion, the necessity of saving human life trumps God's law. Well, they didn't keep God's law, and you know the history. It cost them. Got in trouble. But the point is, you can see in the God commanded, there's no room for subjective views of, well, my ideas of mercy would exempt me from keeping this commandment. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3, most people in this audience who studied the Bible for a number of years are familiar with Saul and God's charge to Saul the king. In verse 3, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I guess in our society you might get by with killing the men and women, but I don't know about the ox and sheep. People seem to value animal life more than human life. But be that as it may, could a person say, no, you know, this is not merciful? I think the necessity of the dignity of human life says we can ignore what God said. You know what happened. Saul did ignore what God said. And by the way, this proverb we're talking about, if not born here, with this incident, a later verse in this very chapter, it certainly shines the light and focuses on it. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken in the fatter realms. We'll come back and look at that, if the Lord is willing, in another lesson. But here's an example where mercy does not suspend the laws of God. Look over at 1 Kings chapter 20. You may not be quite as familiar with this particular story. This is about Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, and the king of Israel. God gave him victory, two significant victories over the Syrian army. And when you get down to verse 31, now he had had two significant victories, and so the servants of Ben-Hadad, listen to their reasoning. They said to him, behold, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out with the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life. What law were they appealing to? Mercy. Mercy. But the king of Israel did save his life. A prophet came to the king of Israel and indicated God's extreme displeasure with that. And if you look down at verse 42, he said, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. If God says that person is to be put to death, and God does say that, that's why he has civil law. But we think we're so merciful, we're not going to do what God says. We just know more than he does. We're just kinder people. Shame on us. God said, I told you that man was to be punished, and you didn't do it, and you're going to pay the consequences. Look at Ezra. Ezra chapter 10. You remember Ezra came back as a reformer in Israel. He found a terrible situation. Men had been marrying women they were not supposed to marry. Israelites were not supposed to marry women of other nations. They not only married these women, they had children, they had families by these other women. And so in verse 3 you read, "Now let us make a covenant with our God to put away," we would say to divorce, yes, "to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who do what? Tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done," what's that last phrase? "According to the law." I guess Ezra had never heard about this principle. He believed you follow the law. People cried. They were weeping. It was a terribly emotional situation. To use this phrase as if God says, well, mercy negates law. You don't have to pay attention to law in cases where your heartstrings are tugged at. It's just not what the Bible teaches. Genesis 22. You don't even have to turn there. You know what that's about. God told Abraham, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, and go offer him as a sacrifice." Now can we use that phrase? You mean kill my son? Do you realize, God, how hard that would be? But he raised the knife to slay him, and God stopped him. He had more faith in God than in human emotion and human ideas. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, look over at 1 Samuel chapter 13. It's interesting as you turn back through the pages of history, biblical history, how this very concept sometimes was appealed to that we've been talking about in these studies. This is the case of King Saul. He was camped against the Philistines. They were ready to do battle. He was waiting on Samuel, and Samuel didn't come, and he was concerned. And so he offered sacrifice, which he was not supposed to do. He was supposed to wait on Samuel. Well, look at verse 12. So when Samuel questioned him about it, here's his reasoning. "Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." That sounds a little bit like it was necessary. I mean, here was a situation. I had to do this. And he lost his dynasty because of it, didn't he? In 2 Samuel chapter 6, story probably familiar to all the boys and girls here in our audience who've been in Bible classes or studied with your parents. Story of Uzzah, when they were moving the ark on the cart, which they weren't supposed to be doing. Ark was a very sacred piece of furniture, only to be touched by certain ones in the Levitical tribe. In verse 6 of 2 Samuel 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Wouldn't necessity demand you forget the law about who could touch the ark? I know there's a blueprint and a pattern, but doesn't mercy override that in this case? The anger of the Lord burned against us, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. Look, there are times when God was merciful to people, even though they violated his law. But you know what? He's the lawgiver. He can do that. And if he wants to do that, great. I'm not mad about that. Are you? But I don't have the right to do that. I'm not God. You're not God. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. You know, these two incidents we read about, one of them were the Jesus' disciples walking through the grain fields, picking heads of grain. And people say, well, see, mercy. That guys were hungry. So when people are hungry, it's okay to ignore the law. And so Jesus violated the law because they were hungry. Well, I'll tell you what, if there's ever a time that would have justified eating, this would have been the case. The text indicates that verse 2, for 40 days he fasted. 40 days, and it says he became hungry. I imagine these disciples of Jesus had eaten within 40 days. 40 days, and the devil says, here, turn those stones into bread. I know you can do that. Jesus said, no. Why not? He's hungry. I tell you, I'd be real hungry after 40 hours. Imagine 40 days. How in the world can we read this and think that that same Jesus was advocating ignoring God's plan and God's will in Matthew 12? Look at Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. You know the story of Job. You know that Job was a wealthy man with a large family, doing very well, and had one day lost all his family, all his sons, daughters, possessions, servants. Devastating loss. But he kept serving God. So Satan comes back before God. And so verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. In other words, Job will do anything to save his neck. Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give up for his life. That's the devil's doctrine, not God's doctrine. And Job proved the devil wrong. He maintained his integrity, which is a theme throughout that book. That even though he suffered, even though he didn't like to eat, even though he was in pain day in and day out, couldn't sleep, shamed by the community, reviled by his friends. Never would he allow that to justify cursing God or ignoring his law. He would not do it. Look over at Matthew 10. Jesus is commissioning his apostles, telling them about the mission they're going to go on. Matthew 10, 16. He said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents. And innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they'll hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. I've never been scourged. I've been whipped by my parents. I've never suffered this. I don't want to face it. I don't want somebody to take a whip with either bones or pieces of metal and whip them across my back until the flesh is torn. He says, you're going to be scourged. He said, you're going to be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. I want to be with my wife. When I had children, I wanted to be with my family. I would hate to have been arrested unjustly and unfairly and imprisoned. But he said, that's going to happen to you. But he said, when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. He goes on to talk about how people would hate him, families would turn against one another. Terrible situation. It's in that setting that you get down to verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Does that sound like Jesus was telling these men, now if it really gets bad, if you really hurt, you don't want to get thrown in jail. I know I've made these laws about giving you this job to preach the word, but mercy is the king. You could ignore what God commanded you. Does that sound that way? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. Here's one of those men who did indeed suffer the very kind of things that we just read about. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was imprisoned unfairly. He writes about his ministry in the 2 Corinthian letter, the first 7 chapters particularly. Here's what he said, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, like vessels of clay, which are fragile, not very valuable. We have the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, and men like Paul, who had some kind of thorn in the flesh, and he wasn't a king, and he wasn't wealthy, and he didn't lead an army. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. I realize in our society the concept of self-denial and perseverance and suffering for a cause may be lost on many people. But it wasn't lost on these apostles. It wasn't lost on so many of the early Christians. And being a Christian, following in the steps of Jesus, means that you have to bear your cross. Jesus went to the cross as the divine Son of God to die for you and me. Now, following his steps, you've got to be self-denial and perseverance to carry out the will of God. Paul talked about all the difficulties he faced so that the Corinthians and others could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 2:10, you know that passage. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Some were already dying, being put to death. Be faithful even if you have to die. That's the idea for the cause of Christ. Some considerations. This is just one I want you to think about. This may be a semantical thing, but at least think about it. Does a higher law ever contradict a lower law? In other words, to even determine what the law is, we must study the context and something else. What is that? I guess everybody in this audience could say what it is. It's harmony, the law of harmony. I have an example in these two verses. Ephesians chapter 6:4, children are 6:1, children obey their parents in the Lord. But Acts 5:29 says we ought to obey God rather than men. So obey your parents in the Lord. That command never did mean obey your parents if they tell you to do something contrary to the will of God. If we take in all the pertinent facts before we reach a conclusion, there's no conflict because the command didn't mean that to begin with. Now, whether or not that works or not for you, I know this much. We're in a sea of quicksand if we're going to decide subjectively just what I think, which is the higher and which is the lower law. We've tried to illustrate that already. The Bible is a blueprint. It is a standard. It is a pattern. Look back in the book of Exodus in chapter 25 and the law that God gave the children of Israel for the building of the tabernacle, which of course became a type of the church. But that's not my point. My point is there was a pattern. The God that we worship is the God that gave these instructions. What kind of God is he? In Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so shall you construct it. Look at verse 40. See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown you on the mountain. And then you go through all of these details that you read about in these following chapters until you get to the end of the book and you get to chapter 39. Verse 42, 43. So the sons of Israel did the work according to all the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work. Behold, they had done it just as the Lord commanded. This they had done. So Moses blessed them. Was he a patternist? Sometimes that term is used. You're a patternist. Was Moses a patternist? Somebody who thought you ought to do things by the pattern? It sure sounds like it, doesn't it? How many in this audience would not be familiar with Leviticus 10, 1 and 2? Story of Nadab and Abihu. Sons of Aaron the high priest. The priesthood's being inaugurated. Of all days, this is a special day. But the text says in verse 1, they offered strange fire before the Lord. Strange in what way? Read the rest of the verse. Which he had not commanded them. It was strange to God's commandments. It was strange to God's authority. What happened? You know the story. Fire burnt them up right there. Say, that's not good. This is a special day. What about their poor old daddy? What about Aaron? He wasn't even allowed to mourn. God made a point that the Levitical worship was to follow his pattern. And possible these men were under the influence of alcohol at this time. Don't know for certain, but there's some things in the chapter that may suggest that. But that be that as it may, treat God as holy is what he said. That is, you obey him, respect his will. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 32 through 36, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Remember the controversy about the Sabbath day in Matthew 12? Well, here's a Sabbath day incident. He's just gathering wood. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, this man shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Would you do that? Probably not. Would I do that? Would I make that kind of law? No, but I'm not God. I don't have his wisdom. I certainly don't have his capacity to love. But that's his law. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, over and over and over again in this sermon, these people are warned, stressed, you must obey the law. Look, verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, so that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Chapter 5 is very similar. Don't turn to the right or to the left. And just over and over and over again in that sermon, he stresses this. What about New Testament? Somebody say, oh, that's the Old Testament. That's not the New Testament. You still got your finger at Deuteronomy 4? Hold it a minute, there a minute. Go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28:20. Now he's talking to his apostles about preaching the gospel to the world, baptizing people, verse 19. Then he says, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. What did he mean by that? Can we interpret that by Deuteronomy 4:2? This was a Jewish man speaking to Jewish disciples in Matthew. This was a Jewish leader, Moses, speaking to Jewish people in Deuteronomy. Wouldn't it be good to interpret it based on the way they would mean it? And what it says in Deuteronomy 4:2, this keep the commandments, Matthew 28:20, teach them to keep what I've commanded you. According to Deuteronomy 4:2, that means you don't add to it, you don't take away from it, so that you may keep the commandments. Is that different from the law of Moses? Or did he expect these disciples to understand what keeping the commandments meant? Over in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, many of us can quote this statement, Acts 2:42. You know, the church was established. People were being added as they obeyed the gospel of Christ. But then the next statement is, they continued, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the early church was devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Let's see, one of those apostles was Peter. Peter taught in 1 Peter 5 that elders and shepherds, pastors, are the same group of guys. Is it okay to ignore that if you're part of a church that has a long-standing tradition where those are different offices? I mean, you don't want to take away somebody. Maybe it's their means of income. Maybe it's their family pride. But they continued the apostles' teaching. Should we teach what Peter taught about that? Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, and in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew wrote about a statement Jesus made that if a person's impenitent, you're to treat him as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. In other words, you have nothing to do with them. That's one of these apostles. If they continued in the apostles' teaching, what would they do about that? Paul wrote a very similar thing in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He's one of the apostles. And he said, women aren't to speak in the assembly like a tongue speaker or a prophet does. They're not to be women preachers, in other words. They continued in the apostles' teaching. What should we do? Does that indicate there's a law, there's a pattern? I'm not going to read these other verses because of time. But they say the same thing. Paul left some laws for the conduct of their assembly in 1 Corinthians 14. He said this is the Lord's commandment. Told Timothy to hold the pattern. John says what sin is a transgression of the, you can finish it, law. That's what sin is. I want to spend just a few minutes as we reach the end of our time, this spirit letter thing. You know, one of the things that's been done is that you got to get the spirit of the law, not the letter. What that means is, I know what it says, but you've got to interpret, go down and get the real meaning. And what that is, subjective, in other words. You subjectively determine. And it's maybe not what you read in your text. But what did Jesus say? When he talked about learning what this means, did he say, search your heart? Is that what he said? Have you not read? Go learn what this means. How do you learn? You read and you interpret correctly. Remember the lawyer that came to Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life in Luke 10? And Jesus said, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Read it and interpret it correctly. If I want to know the spirit of the law, I've got to read the law and interpret the law correctly. These other passages there have to do with reading, reading, reading. That's what he told us to do. Not just rely on our intuition, our feelings. Matthew 16:6 shows that there is figurative language, yes. We better be careful how we interpret it, because in that very example, they missed the figure. When Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, they thought he was talking about literal leaven. They missed it. I want to spend whatever few moments we have left in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. This is one of those classic passages that you may hear quoted, that we need to abide by the Spirit, not the letter. And if you talk about law, and you talk about pattern, and you talk about book, chapter, and verse, and you need authority, that's just a letter of the law. And we operate on a different plane. We believe in the spirit of the law. What they mean, of course, when they talk about that is the same law. And they're contrasting what's written and how you interpret it with what subjectively they think it means in application. And in this text, it does talk about the spirit and the letter. Look, if you will, in verse 6. Paul said that God had made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, us being the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. Made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For now, look what he says about the letter. The letter kills. So you tell people, you've got to be baptized to be saved. I know that's what the letter says, but the spirit is this person really loves God. Well, if teaching baptism is according to the letter, we better quit baptizing people and we better quit teaching it because he says the letter kills. Huh. That's strange, isn't it? If insisting following the rules of 1 Corinthians 14, having the right elements on the Lord's Supper, is the letter of the law, we better quit worrying about that. Because he says the letter kills. Yes, he's using some figurative language, but what is he talking about? If you look in verse 7, he tells you what he means by letter. The ministry of death. What is that, Paul? Read the next phrase. Written and engraven in stones. The Old Testament. Spirit and letter in this text are not talking about the same law. It's two different laws. In this text, letter stands for the Old Testament law that could not save you. Judaizing teachers were trying to get them to put their trust in that. He said, no, you can't be saved that way. Spirit refers to the New Testament covenant. Look down at verse 14. Their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant. The same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. Look, don't let people scare you by quoting some little clippet of scripture. Say, see, spirit, letter kills. You have the letter, I have the spirit. Say, okay, let's get our Bible out and read that. See what it's talking about. Don't be afraid to do that. People don't like it. People don't like confrontation. But I'm going to tell you what, I'm not obligated to accept anything somebody wants to push down my throat or make me try to make me believe. You better not be either. Jesus doesn't want his people to be gullible. You need to examine what I preached today and see whether it's the truth. We want to please our Lord and Master. This concept that I desire mercy and not sacrifice just means no pattern, no authority, no law, no blueprint. Just when you reach situations, whatever mercy tells you. Tell you folks, that's dangerous, and it's not what Jesus was teaching. It is not. So we're going to conclude with Jesus' law. He said, go preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who has believed and has been baptized should be saved. That's not Church of Christ law. Whatever Church of Christ law is. That's divine law. I didn't make the law. Why baptism? I don't know the answer to that. I just know that's the law. The same is true with living faithful lives and being abundant and fruit-bearing. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain of the Lord. That's not my law. That's divine law. If we'll give our very best to honoring Jesus as Lord, that's what that word means, master, ruler, one having authority. We confessed that when we were baptized. We need to live that way all our lives. Don't let anybody rob you of that. Someday you're going to meet him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is indeed authoritative, but he does it for our good. He wants us to enjoy eternity with him. If we can play some little part in helping you do that, then please let us know as together we stand in sin.